Let's pray. Father, I come before you grateful for this chance to preach your word, and I pray that your Holy Spirit will do a special work today. I pray that you will help make me clear why I'm unclear, that your thoughts will be the thoughts that come through the message, that your word will be expounded on with great clarity, and I pray that lives will be transformed. Father, as we think about the awesome responsibility of fulfilling the Great Commission, we are so thankful for various texts that instruct us on how to engage the harvest, how to bring about a tremendous revival of souls. And I do pray that this message will further that effort. Holy Spirit, be active in the hearts of the hearers. I pray that you'll convict and prod and motivate us to participate in the greatest privilege that we ever have a chance to participate in, and that is bringing souls to you. Please help me to preach in a way that honors you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, unless this is your first Sunday here, you know that I'm an avid basketball fan. And my love of basketball is not constricted to the Jayhawks. One of my favorite movies of all times is Hoosiers. You guys know what I'm talking about? One of the great sports movies of all time. In fact, I still cry when Jimmy Chitwood hits that shot. It's very emotional for me. I cry at the end of sports movies, and my wife laughs at me. It's part of our relationship. But to bring you up to speed, for those of you who haven't seen Hoosiers, it stars Gene Hackman, who plays Coach Norman Dale, who is a formerly successful basketball coach who has been disgraced because he punched a player. And he seeks to find redemption by coaching tiny Hickory High, enrollment 50 people, all the way to the state of Indiana state championship. Now, in Kansas, we have 1A, single A, double A, or triple A. They don't have that. When you are in the tournament in Indiana, all schools compete against each other. And so tiny Hickory High is about to take on the powerful basketball team of South Bend High School. And as Gene Hackman enters, or Coach Norman Dale, we'll get into the character, he enters the locker room. There is a palpable silence as these farm boys are nervous because they're about to take on the greatest challenge of their life to this date. And this is when Norman Dale gives one of the best pregame speeches of all time. He says this: "There's a tradition in tournament play to not talk about the next step until you've already climbed the one in front of you. I'm sure going to the state finals is beyond your wildest dreams, so let's just keep it right here. Forget about the crowds, the size of the school, their fancy uniforms, so remember what got you here. Focus on the fundamentals that we've gone over time and time again. And most important, don't get caught up in thinking about winning or losing this game. If you put forth your effort, concentration into playing to your potential, to the best you can be, I don't care what the scoreboard says at the end of the game. In my book, you're going to be winners." And that's when they start this rhythmic clapping thing that fires them up, and they basically run through a wall and beat South Bend High School. And, you know, there's 80s synthesized music score, tears in the audience, and it's beautiful. But it shows you the power of the pregame speech. For those of you who have been in athletic teams, you know that that is the moment when the coach gives you final instructions. What you practice for all week is going to come to fruition as you are about to engage in the challenge of your lifetime. And I look at Jesus when he's about to send workers into the harvest. They have followed him. They have listened to him. They have been empowered by him to do things that he's given them power to do. And now Jesus says, it's your turn. And before he sends out these disciples into the harvest, he gives the following pregame speech, starting in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 10. "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, No bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Now, these words serve as a pregame speech. It calls them to focus, to basically set aside the distractions and to execute a strategy which Jesus has given them. Now, this text does not perfectly apply to us. I think that's obvious. We are not just called to go to Israel. We don't have the ability to cast out demons or raise the dead. But there are some general principles here which I think can serve anyone who is about to embark on a mission trip or take part of even an extended outreach. And the three overarching principles are: you need to focus on your mission, you need to shut out distractions and execute the strategy. And this pre-game speech, if you will prepare all of us for the great challenge of bringing in the harvest. So we're going to look at each of these things one by one, each of these mandates to help us bring in the harvest, beginning with the first one: focus your mission. If you're going to bring in a harvest, you have to have a focused mission. In verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, for those of you who don't know, a Gentile is somebody who's a non-Jew. There were the Romans or the Greeks who worshipped false gods. They were not Jewish in any way, and they were regarded with this universal disdain among the Jews, much like Christians might regard atheists or people who have rejected biblical Christianity. The Jews saw them as defiled, impure. They kept their distance from them. Now, Jesus does not tell them to never go to the Gentiles. We find out at the end of the book, for instance, in the Great Commission, Jesus says, "Make disciples of all nations." There will be a time when they will go to the Gentiles, but not this time. He also tells them to stay away from the Samaritans. Now, when we hear Samaritan, we might think of the Good Samaritan, right? The one who is very charitable and helps out his neighbor. But the Jews did not see Samaritans as good. You see, back in the 8th century AD, when the northern kingdoms were deported to Assyria, deported to the Middle East, only the poorest Jews remained. And various conquering population groups began to inhabit Samaria and intermingle with the Jews, and they developed kind of a half-race with a syncretized religion, which was basically a warped form of Judaism. They were not as far gone as the Gentiles, but they were far gone. They were not true Jews. They were half-breeds. And even though Jesus will send his disciples to minister to them, he does not want them to minister to them for this trip. For this short journey, what he wants his disciples to do is to continue to do what he has already done, and that is to reach out to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, this term lost sheep of Israel, I think, really brings out the compassion that Jesus had towards the Israelites. If you recall in Matthew 9:36, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He saw all these Jews, his brothers and sisters, fellow children of Abraham, who were like sheep without a shepherd, who were part of this religious system which was really fleecing them and abusing them, and he had compassion on them, and he wanted more than anything to see them enter the kingdom of God. And what this does is this focuses the disciples. He wants them to go to the Jews first. In fact, this will be a continual pattern for their ministry. When you look at the Great Commission in Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So notice, it starts in Jerusalem, then goes to Judea, Samaria, then the ends of the earth. He will have them be disciples to all nations, but he wants them to start where? In Jerusalem. When Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, right? When he set up a ministry, do you know what he did? In Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So when Paul would wander into some Mediterranean city like Corinth, do you know where he started? At the synagogue. He evangelized the Jew first, and then he moved on to the Gentiles. And there's a method to this. There's a couple reasons for this. One, practically this makes sense. These disciples were Jewish. They knew the Jewish customs, they had Jewish contacts, and so it makes sense that if they were going to evangelize anyone, they start with their own household first. They go to their friends, they go to their family, they go to the synagogues that they were invited in. They take advantage of the already pre-existing relationships. Secondly, practically, if they were to start in Samaria and with the Gentiles and then move to the lost sheep of Israel, there would create a perception that this new form of Christianity, this new form of Jewish expression, doesn't come from the patriarchs, it comes from the Samaritans, it comes from the Gentiles. So it would be better to start with the Jews first to show that what is proclaimed is actually an extension of what they were taught by their fathers. So practically, this makes sense. Secondly, theologically, it makes sense. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of what? The law and the prophets. He is the son of David and the son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the savior of the Jews. God has made promises to the Jewish people. He loves them for the sake of their fathers. He made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. They are to be his chosen people. He makes a promise to David that there will always be a descendant on his throne to rule over the nation of Israel. God has a special heart for the Jewish people. In fact, we read in Romans 11:25 through 28, about how God still cares about Israel. He says this, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers." See, even though they are rejecting Jesus, even though they are enemies of the gospel, because of their physical connection to Abraham and the fathers, God still loves them. God is the Father who is continually reaching out to his children. I mean, you think about a father who gets saved. Who would be the first priority? Who should be his first priority for evangelism? Shouldn't it be his own household? In the same way, you look at God Almighty, Israel, that is his chosen race. And he has sent his son to not only redeem the world, but to redeem them. All Israel will be saved. It will be done through the Messiah reaching out to Israel. In fact, the remnant of Israel who did believe is responsible for our salvation, is it not? You look at the disciples, those are converted Jews, fulfilled Jews, who reached out to the ends of the earth, and through their legacy, we know the Lord. God has a special heart for the Jewish people, therefore Jesus wants his disciples in the first run to prioritize the Jewish people. He wants them to focus on the Jewish audience. He wants them to reach out to the people who he is already reaching out to. You see, on the mission field, it's very tempting to focus on people that you are not called to reach. Let me explain. When I was in Hungary, I was a missionary in Hungary for a couple years, and I raised money to go to Hungary. I told the people I was raising money from that I was going to reach out to Hungarians. I was trained to reach out to Hungarians, and when I got there, to my surprise, there was a large expatriate population of English speakers who were at the medical school in our town. You see, for some people who weren't able to get into, let's say, a U.S. college, a U.S. medical school, what they would do is they would move to Hungary, enroll in the medical school there, receive an education, go back to the States, take the boards, and when they pass the boards, they're eligible for residency and they can have a medical career. And so these were Americans who were lonely, who felt isolated, who craved any fellowship with Americans that they could have. And so when they discovered the missionaries there, there was a hunger and a drive to pursue us. That was tempting, wasn't it? These Hungarians are being unresponsive, but look at these Americans. They want to know more about Jesus. But this is the issue. They were going to go back to the U.S. where there is a radio ministry, television ministry, there's churches, there's Christians in their lives, no doubt. But the Hungarians did not have that. Secondly, we were called to reach the nation of Hungary. If we were to focus on the Americans were going to leave in a matter of years, but the Hungarians would stay there for the rest of their lives. Therefore, for the sake of the gospel, we had to focus on the people that we were called to reach. We had to focus on the Hungarians. We had to focus not only our audience, we had to focus the message as well. You see this with Jesus. Jesus says in verse 7, "And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons." Now notice what he says. He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is the message they are to teach. This is a continuation of the message of John the Baptist, who says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a continuation of Jesus, who said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus tells them to tell everybody else that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that Jesus the King is here, and that everyone is to make way for the King. They are to surrender the sovereign exercise of their own soul to the King of Kings, to be under his lordship. And when they are that way, they will join the King, become part of the kingdom. It's a call to repent, is it not? It's a gospel call. So he wants them to preach that message, and as they're preaching that message, they are to do miracles. They are to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, raise the dead. Now, who else did those things? Jesus did, right? Jesus is calling them to give the message that he gave in the way that he gave it. And that is to have this message be adorned by kingdom works. You see, when the kingdom of God comes on earth, there'll be no more death. Disease will be done away with. The curse will be reversed. And when Jesus does all these miracles, he's not just doing magic tricks to get some attention. He has these intentional miracles which adorn the message he is giving. In the kingdom of God, that leper will be cleansed. In the kingdom of God, that person who suffered death will rise again like Jairus' daughter. In the kingdom of God, demons will not have dominion over the souls of the kingdom citizens. We read in Isaiah 35, 4 through 5, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, the Lord your God will come with vengeance, with a recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Notice, when the King comes, people are restored. See, the focus of all these miracles was not to draw attention to the miracles, but the message of the miracle. And that is, the kingdom is at hand. Now, so often on the mission field, it can be really easy to focus on those things that adorn the message and not the message itself. For instance, you go off to a Muslim country in the third world and you want to preach the gospel, and it's well known that Muslim soil is very hard. It is very difficult to preach the gospel. You can labor there for 30 years and maybe have 10 converts. But as you are there, you notice the deplorable living conditions, and being that you have some medical training, you set up a medical clinic, and this clinic becomes the talk of the town. People are bringing everybody to this clinic, and you are pouring more and more resources into what seems to be fruitful, and if you're not careful, that clinic can dominate your ministry and not the message. See, when Jesus gives them this power, the power is to do what? Is to adorn the message. You have to focus on the people, and you have to focus on the message you are called to proclaim if you're going to be successful in the mission field. And as you do that, you must do it in an undistracted way. To stay focused, you have to be undistracted. You have to shut out distractions. Now, as a missionary goes into the field, I think we like to think that as soon as they board that transatlantic flight, a special aura comes over them where they're impervious to worldliness. I mean, what is more otherworldly than a missionary? Surely they could not be tempted to worldliness. They couldn't be tempted to things like greed. But what's interesting is how Jesus, even though he's sending out these disciples, he seeks to protect them from certain distractions like greed. Look at verse 8b. He says this, You received without paying, give without pay. You received without paying, give without pay. Now what he's talking about there is the abilities that they received. Now for those of you studying for the SAT, I'm going to give you a little tutorial. Simony. You know what simony means? It's one of those words where if you know your Bible, you'll know what it means. Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician, who sought to buy the Holy Spirit so that he can basically do the works of the Holy Spirit and earn more money for his magic business. Simony is the purchasing of religious objects, of religious goods. And wouldn't that be a temptation for the apostles? They have been given power to heal, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, raise the dead. And so you would have a bunch of people flocking to them, seeking an opportunity to have their sick children healed. And you can justify it. Okay, here's this lame man. If he just gives me one day's wage, I will raise him from the dead. And look, he can earn that back and more as he will have the use of his feet. But this puts people in a terrible situation because what parent wouldn't give anything to cleanse their leprous son? I mean, one thing that just makes me sick is when I see the ministers, and I use that in quotation marks, on television promising to heal people in exchange for a donation. I mean, that's extortion. That's taking advantage of desperate people. And those people aren't ministering for the glory of God, but for the glory of themselves. They're ministering for money. That's why they're in business for that. And it's a con job. And what Jesus is telling these people is, do not be motivated by what ministry can get you. Don't seek to profit from blessing other people. Frankly, the reason why you have been given the power to heal, to raise people from the dead, to cleanse lepers, and to cast out demons is so that you can bless other people, so that you can share the message of the gospel. And if you start charging for those things, you are actually distorting the gospel, are you not? Because we are saved by the free gift of God. So if we're proclaiming the gospel of grace, the gospel that you are saved not by anything that you do or anything that you purchase, and we are charging people for healings and for restoration, then we are basically violating the very message that we're giving, aren't we? As freely as you have been given, you give to others. You are not to make a profit off of the ministry. You are not to use ministry as a means of furthering your own selfish interest. Jesus goes on to say, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff. Jesus says, don't even profit from the ministry, but don't even pack your bags. Just go as you are. He tells them about the distraction of trying to profit from the ministry, but then he talks about the distraction of trying to survive in ministry. The distraction of seeing how it is that I can feed myself as I'm ministering for God's kingdom. And the image here is he's telling them not to take a money belt. He's not telling them to go get your own gold coins and silver coins and your life savings and extra tunics and extra sandals and extra stick. Go as you are. Leave right now. The harvest is at hand. And as you are going, the Lord will take care of you, for the worker is worthy of his wages. And so you see two things that he is insulating them from. He's insulating them from the distraction of trying to make a profit off of ministry, of greed, as well as the temptation to be fretful and anxious about providing for your needs in ministry. Now, believe it or not, it is possible to be a missionary for greedy purposes. I was talking to Brett Laird when he was here, and he was telling me that he doesn't make much by American standards. In fact, living in the U.S. is very costly and very difficult. Fortunately, he found the hookups to get free housing, and he wouldn't necessarily survive otherwise. But in the Ukraine, he feels like he lives like a king. It's a third world country. You live there, everything is cheaper, land is cheaper. Where people make $600 a month, you can imagine that even a salary like $2,000 a month, which may not be much here, can go a long way over there. And he told me that there are some American missionaries who basically live in stately palaces and in mansions because their money goes so far. And to make matters even better for the missionary, if you live out of the country for 330 days out of the year, you don't have to pay taxes. Now, there are some missionaries who do need to live above the masses, because if you don't, you'll die. Our bodies aren't cut out to live like the natives in Irian Jaya. But there is a principle that it is possible to go overseas and seek to personally profit from the missionary enterprise. Now, it may not be a financial gain that you're seeking. Some people would love to be missionaries to Europe because they love to travel. So I want to be rooted over here, see the good life, have an adventure, see the land, and do some missions work. And then you have another temptation. If you're a single guy who's going to go overseas, or a single woman, you are 10 times more attractive to the opposite sex in Eastern Europe than you are here. You're an American. You're unique. You have money. You have access to America. And so there can be a real temptation for anybody who goes overseas to be distracted by a relationship, where you work on cultivating a relationship instead of cultivating kingdom work. Now, I'm not down on relationships. Relationships are wonderful things. I mean, if you are pursuing a relationship and you believe that it will help you be more productive for the kingdom, then go for it. But if you're going overseas for a couple weeks and you're spending 10 days talking to Helga, trying to cultivate some special ministry with her, you've got a thing coming to you. You'll be on the Skype with Pastor Dave telling you to get your act together and focus on the men, not the women. Because we can be distracted, can we not? Whether it's finances, travel, or relationships, all those things can pull us away from kingdom work. And there is a time when we are engaged in intense outreach that you focus on what you are called to do and you shut out those distractions. And then the other distraction is when you are so focused on preparation and providing for yourself, you can lose the mission. I think one of the things that Jesus really wants for them is he wants them to just go as they are, to leave immediately. I read an interesting biography on Lewis and Clark, Undaunted Courage by Stephen Ambrose, and it was fascinating to see how they took a year to plan for that cross-country journey. A year to acquire all the goods, materials, recruit the men. But Jesus doesn't want to take all that time to plan. He wants them to go as they are, trusting him to provide. Now, I don't mean to disparage all missionaries. Most missionaries are good, godly men and women. You do have to be careful. But there are some missionaries who basically can't provide for themselves. The countries that they go to are so poor, they could not hope to live off the hospitality of those people who are there. And because of the stringency in work visas, they can't work while they're there. So the only hope that they have for doing missions work is to raise support. And I don't know about you, but I would want the missionaries to be focused, especially the gifted ones, on doing the work that they're called to do and not be distracted by their needs to raise funds. In fact, I had to rebuke a missionary who wanted to basically flip houses so he can be a self-supporting missionary. And I just said, you know what, you're a gifted missionary. Don't be distracted by housing prices and flipping houses and by your affairs here. Especially when there's good churches who will give you money so that you can focus on exactly what you need to do. It's important that we keep our missionaries undistracted, that their needs are met so that they can be fully engaged in what they are called to do. God wants a missionary to be undistracted in their devotion, to trust that God will provide. Now, what's interesting, when we look at verse 11, we see how God plans to provide for these missionaries. He says, "And whatever town you enter, find out who is worthy and stay there until you depart." Basically, they are to look for somebody who's worthy. They are to look for somebody who is willing to listen, somebody who is willing to host them into their home. Now, in that day and age, hospitality was extraordinarily important because if you stayed at an inn was a seedy place. It was a hotbed of immorality. There's carousing, drunkenness, and the like. And so for somebody who is sent by God who wants to be holy, they had to find somebody who is willing to take them in. And you look at some of the great heroes of the faith, like Abraham. Abraham was known for his hospitality, his generous, self-sacrificial hospitality. You look at the qualification of elders, one of the qualifications is that they are hospitable, that they give of their time, their privacy, and their resources to make sure that people like itinerant ministers or missionaries have a place to stay and rest. They're to look for people who are willing to freely give to the mission that they are called to do. Now, they're not charging these people. They're not doing their magic tricks to get a fee. But rather, these people are worthy because they want to hear the message and they are blessed on account of the presence of the missionary. And so we see that these people are undistracted because they are able to focus on the needs of the ministry and God is taking care of them through hospitality. And as an undistracted missionary, they are able to focus on the strategy that Jesus gives for dispersing them to the four corners of Israel. And this brings us to our last point. They had to execute the strategy. Look at verse 12. "As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Now this is an interesting passage because the strategy is that they were to go to the places where there's a response. If there's a good response, they stay. If there's a bad response, they move on. You can say that this is an application of Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to their dogs or the pearls before swine. If you determine that somebody's a hog or a dog, you move on. And this is the strategy that Jesus gives them. When you enter a house, you greet it. Now, do you guys know what the Jewish greeting is? Shalom. Do you know what shalom means? Peace. Okay, that's key for understanding this. You greet it with shalom. And you don't just greet the house. You don't talk to the brick mortar and the bricks or the door. you talk to the household. You give them the greeting of peace, shalom. Now remember, these men are apostles. They are emissaries. In verse 2, they're described as apostles, and when somebody is an apostle, they're like a delegate. They are an ambassador, and these people are apostles of the king who are offering terms of peace to all who will receive it. And so, as sent out men, they offer their terms of peace. They say shalom, and that shalom has a special meaning of peace, and if they receive it, they are to remain there. But if not, they are to leave. They offer terms of peace and see and await the response. And there's a subtle warning when they offer the terms of peace, because if they reject it, what will be promised to them? Judgment. Going back to Lewis and Clark, before Meriwether Lewis left for his journey, he had the U.S. Mint print off these silver medallions with the image of Thomas Jefferson. And what he would do is whenever he encountered some Indians in the Louisiana Purchase, he would inform them that they have a new father in the image of this coin. And this new father wants to welcome all his children and incorporate them into this new nation, and that they will not lose by the chain. And he would give them this peace offering, this peace medal. But then he would tell them, "My children, we are strong, we are numerous as the stars in the heaven, and we are all gunmen," as he gives them this offer of peace. So those are the terms of peace which Jesus is offering. "I will give you peace. You can be a part of my kingdom. But if you reject this offer of peace, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." See, they're offering terms of peace. And for those people who reject it, who they are found not worthy of this peace, they are to shake the dust off their feet. Now, this has special meaning because when a Jew would, let's say, travel in a Gentile land, they'd enter into the promised land, they would wipe off the dust off their feet because they wanted no vestige, no remnant of anything that was Gentile clinging to them. And now, they make it very clear that we are not to have any vestige or remnant of an unworthy house that is unwilling to receive the terms of peace. And then he says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Now, Sodom and Gomorrah was a byword for immorality and judgment. It was a place of unspeakable sin. It was a place that did not know the God of the universe. And the one person that they had there who knew him, Lot, was so compromised that he had hardly a witness there. And Jesus makes it clear that it'll actually be more bearable in that town than in the house that rejects your message. The reason? The people who reject the message actually have greater light. The more you know, the more accountable you are. And Sodom and Gomorrah didn't receive a lot of prophetic information, nothing compared to what these people would receive, nothing compared to what everybody here has received. And friend, if you have been coming to this church, if you have been listening to the words, if you have been considering the claims of Christ, you have been given a great light. And there is a tremendous amount of accountability that you will have. And if you walk away from this message, if you consider the claims of Christ and then harden your hearts, hell will actually be a worse place for you than otherwise. In fact, Charles Spurgeon says it well when he says, "Once more, to have been almost persuaded and yet not to be a Christian will lead to endless regrets. For will not this thought bubble up in the seething soul amidst its torments forever? I was almost persuaded to repent. Why did I go on in my sin? I was almost persuaded to put my trust in Jesus. Wherefore did I cling still to my self-righteousness and vain ceremonies? I was almost persuaded to forsake my evil companions and become a servant of God, but I am now cast away forever where no more persuasions can melt my heart. I mean, if you consider the claims of Christ, that the offer of peace has been given to you and you have entertained it and rejected it like these towns in Galilee, a worse fate awaits you than otherwise. Greater light leads to greater responsibility. Now, this is where the strategy comes in. Jesus wanted his disciples to be mobile for a purpose. He wanted them to be able to move from house to house. He wanted to stay at a house until they were no longer welcome, then move on to the next house. The reason why was the persecution and the rejection of the gospel was going to be the means by which he was going to push them into more fruitful fields. Their goal was not to make a home. Their goal was to bring in a harvest. And he sent them out there because there is a harvest to be had. And if people reject it, then he knows that he needs to go to another field to harvest in the wheat. I have counseled many young men who have been heartbroken because they asked out a girl and she said no. And what I always tell them is, look at it this way. You've narrowed the field. Sorry, comforter, I know. Don't come to me if you went through a breakup or something. But do you see what I'm saying? Okay, they rejected it, so I'm not to go to this house. That means I am narrowing the field. There's a harvest to be had. There's a harvest somewhere. God is sending me out to find it. In fact, persecution is a means by which God disperses the church and moves them from house to house. We see it as a bad thing, but it's actually a refining thing, not just for our sanctification, but for our mission. As you see people reject the gospel, you think, okay, and this takes wisdom and discernment. It is a practical application of Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs or pearls before swine. After much prayer and consideration, you move on to find somebody who will receive it, who will accept it. A friend of mine was actually considering going overseas, and he had no idea where to go. So he talked to the president of a large missions organization, and he just said this: go where there's fruit. Go where there's a harvest. Don't put all your stock in numbers. I mean, but if there is a harvest, if there is action going on, if you are, let's say, starting a beachhead in North Korea, you want to go to the place where there seems to be a response, where the gospel is being embraced and believed. That is the way of God directing you to the harvest. And that is the strategy. When you stay focused, when you are undistracted, and you execute the strategy of persistently going to different people, gauging the response, and then moving to those who are responding well, you will be part of God's labor force to bring in a great harvest. And as I look around this room, I have been extremely encouraged by the response of many of you who take it very seriously. When you look at the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You really live by that. You want to see people come to Christ. You want to make disciples, and I hope what this message has done for you is refined you and encouraged you and refreshed you to keep doing what you've been called to do, perhaps even do it better. There might be some things that you haven't really considered before, and you think, okay, I'm going to keep that in mind. Be encouraged by this message. There might be another group of you who have no idea what I'm talking about. You think, make disciples, I'm not even a disciple. If that is you, let me encourage you to be a product of the Great Commission, to surrender your heart and your life to Jesus as your King, to ask him for forgiveness for your sins, to embrace a wonderful free offer of salvation so that you can abide in heaven with him forever. But then there's a third category of people here where you love Jesus, you love the church, you love being here, you love worshiping, you love the fellowship, but the Great Commission is not the priority of your life. I've been there, we've all been there. But if that is you, let me just give you a challenge to really pray about surrendering your life and really pledging yourself to be a servant of Christ in bringing in the harvest. Now, the thing about the Great Commission life is it requires self-denial. You have to preach about a person who's not you to people who may not like you for preaching that message. And when the people do respond well, you have to give the person besides yourself all the credit for it. So if you're into yourself, the Great Commission is not for you, right? But if you die to yourself, if you decide that it's not all about me, that God has kept me here on earth for a greater purpose, which is to reach the nations. He's called me to be a part of an organization that will help reach the nations, namely the church. Then the very thing that you are seeking for, that personal happiness that you're afraid to lose if you give yourself to the Great Commission, you'll actually gain. We read in John 12, 24 through 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies," and boy, nothing's worse than death, right? "If it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." What are you afraid of losing by giving your life to the Great Commission? Are you afraid of losing your honor? God promises honor. Are you afraid of losing your life? God promises eternal life. It's a big plunge. It takes trust. It takes faith. But it's what we have all been called to do. Don't look at the commands to focus your mission, to stay away from worldly distractions, to execute the strategy as something that's just for the super spiritual missionaries. All of us have been called to reach the nations. All of us have a part to play. All of us are part of an organization. All of us have been given supernatural gifts and abilities by the Holy Spirit to execute that strategy. And if for whatever reason you have not been a part of it, today's a day where you can make a change. Today's a day where you can decide that you will give yourself to the greatest cause known to mankind, to be a laborer for the harvest. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I pray for anyone here who has not been really sold out for the Great Commission, or perhaps they were sold out, but the cares and concerns of life have pulled them away. Father, it's a new day for them. It's a new opportunity for them to pursue what is right, to do what you've called them to do. And I pray that out of trust in you, that they will sell out and be committed to make disciples of all nations. I pray for anyone here who is not a disciple, anyone here who has not given their heart and their life to you, that you might use something from this message to move them to that end. May you be glorified in all this, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand up and let's sing together, "Blessed Be Your Name."